All right, so if you will open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 16. And before we go straight into our text this morning, I want to briefly recap where we last left off since last week we went through the psalm. Where Pastor Aaron, he preached in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. We found, briefly, as a recap, we found Jesus explaining to his disciples that he would be going away to the Father, and that if he did not go away, then the Holy Spirit, the Helper, would not come to them, that it would be to their advantage that he would go away, and how the Holy Spirit, when he comes into the world, would convict the world of sin, convict the world of righteousness, and convict the world of judgment. So which leads us now to our text this morning in verses 16 through 24 in John chapter 16. So read with me, or follow along rather. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. When a woman, weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So we continue here in our text this morning with Jesus really preparing his disciples for the next few days' events. Really, since the upper room discussion began, which is, you know, chapters 13 through 17 in John, as they're often referred to as, Jesus, he's been preparing his disciples for the next few days' events, offering explanation to them, trying to comfort them. And as we continue here in chapter 16, Jesus continues to deal with some difficulties the disciples were struggling with. Not saying that they really get the picture of what Jesus is telling them. They wouldn't say, frankly, that they are really much comforted even. In fact, they might even say they're even more confused than before. But very rich foundational truths are given to them by Christ. He gives them real, true answers. Time for them would tell all. And these words given by Christ to them that once confused and disturbed them would turn out to be some of the most cherished that they would remember with him. Now, our passage in beginning in verse 16 with Jesus explaining to them, in a little while they would see him no longer, but then again they will see him in a little while. That phrase, a little while, appearing seven times within just these first four verses, it's associated with seeing Jesus or not seeing Jesus. That phrase turns out to be very bothersome for the disciples. It actually has gotten not a few commentators on this passage a bit confused. with themselves saying, we do not know what he's talking about exactly. Is Jesus being intentionally ambiguous here, or is he really being as clear to the disciples as he can be at this point in their understanding? Does a little while, does that phrase a little while, does it refer to his very imminent death and then his post-resurrection appearances? Does it refer rather to the time just after his ascension and then at Pentecost when the Spirit of God rushes upon them? Or is it even referring to this present church age that we are in, where we don't see Jesus, not with our eyes, but then we will see him as he returns? I believe that this text, in its nearest context, is first and foremost referring to his imminent death, and when he was buried and they wouldn't see him any longer, and then they do see him in his post-resurrection appearances. This understanding, I believe it fits well in the immediate context, and it surely is a cause for much joy for the disciples, which we'll certainly be talking about this morning. And it's a turning of their sorrow that they would be culminating over the next few days, resulting in great joy at his appearance. But having said that, that is not to say that there is not possibly some double meaning here, referring to seeing him again by knowing his presence as his Holy Spirit is given to the disciples at Pentecost. John, we know in his writing, makes use of double meanings at times to drive a deeper understanding and awe of Christ. So it's a possible fit here. Some very respected commentators kind of see it kind of going in this direction. Earlier in verse 13, of this chapter, Jesus, he speaks of the Holy Spirit coming and guiding them into truth, which makes this double meaning at least plausible. But most of all, though, I believe in this passage, it's pointing to the struggle of what the disciples are facing now and how Jesus cares so very deeply for them. As indicated in verse 19, Jesus knew their struggles. He said he knew them, which we know had grown to become very real sorrow for them. And out of his love, out of his care for them, and what he plans for them, he wants to let them know that they will be okay. More okay, more than okay, really. It's in fact that their joy would be made full. So what I want to do is I want to show this progression from sorrow into joy, and how they're completely dependent upon Christ through this progression. And I want to show it through these following points. First, the disciples, they had a problem of weakness. Okay? They struggled. They struggled hard to understand what Jesus was saying. And it had been that way for a very long time, at least through these chapters thus far and throughout his public ministry. They could not hear and accept Jesus' words at face value. They were not equipped to do so. Second, the disciples, they had a problem of great sorrow, very great sorrow. Their weakness and all the uncertainty had rooted deeply in them, and there was a natural progression then for them to experience sorrow. And thirdly, I want to point out the weakness that contributed to their sorrow would, by the love and unmerited favor of God, he would turn that to a joy truly made full, but in due time, in God's perfect ordering of time. So, beginning with my first point, the disciples had a problem of weakness. Now, I would say when you're first encountering these verses 16 through 19, it doesn't necessarily just jump off the page that what the disciples are struggling with is weakness. It is readily clear that they're perplexed, and they simply do not understand. In fact, they clearly say amongst themselves, we do not know what he is talking about. But their lack of understanding, it's not because Jesus had not tried to explain to them. Jesus had been telling his disciples that he was going away to the Father, and that he was going to die, and that he was going to rise again. He'd been telling this for quite some time now. In Mark, in chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, we read, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." The disciples, they could not understand what Jesus was telling them. They could not understand throughout these short years of his public ministry. And they still could not understand throughout this upper room discourse. Why? Why could not they understand? I would argue, they were too weak to understand. They could not bear it. It was a weakness of faith. Just earlier in this chapter, in verse 12, Jesus said they were too weak to understand. He said that. He said, they cannot bear to hear. And Christ had questioned their weakness of faith. He had earlier. He'd been doing it at times. And like in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, where we find Jesus sleeping in the boat that was being barraged by waves, by wind. And when he awoke and he rebuked the waves and the wind of the storm, and there was this great calm, he asked them, "Where is your faith?" Now, was that a fair question for Jesus to ask them? I think it is. I think it's a fair question. Faith as defined, let me define it here. So in Easton's Bible Dictionary, it says that faith is the persuasion of the mind that a certain statement is true. Its primary idea is trust. Okay, that makes sense. A thing is true and therefore worthy of trust. It admits of many degrees up to full assurance of faith in accordance with the evidence on which it rests. And for the disciples, for them up to this point, their faith remained weak. So building up to this point, sorrow, we're told, had filled the hearts of the disciples, and it made them unable to hear Christ's words of comfort that have been given so far. I've read that ignorance, that when you couple ignorance with a heavy spirit, that they tend to give rise to each other. Meaning that they did not understand that the scriptures were pointing to a Messiah that must die and rise again, because they were ignorant of what the scriptures were truly saying and how they were taught. And coupled with their heavy hearts, they did not want to hear anything contrary to what they thought they knew. Paraphrasing Matthew Henry, he said that their notion, the disciples' notion of the Messiah, was so deeply rooted in them that they could make no sense at all of those sayings of his, which they knew not how to reconcile with their notion of who and what the Messiah should be. When we think the scripture must be made to agree with the false ideas that we have absorbed, it is no wonder that we complain difficulty in understanding. But when our reasonings are captivated to revelation, as they soon would be for the disciples, then these matters become easy to understand and follow. It's the same thing here for the disciples. They needed much help in understanding, and rightly so. We know that their understanding of who the Messiah should be and what he would do was very common, even among the Pharisees, this understanding. But what they needed from Christ was they needed help to understand the truth and from the Spirit. Time would definitely tell for them. Jesus knew that after the unfolding of the events of his death and his resurrection, that they would come to understand more. He knew this. As we see in verse 23, jumping ahead a little, saying that in that day you will ask nothing of me, which can refer to both that day, meaning as soon as the resurrected Christ appears in the mystery of his death, of his burial, all of that becomes much more clear to them, or even to what is referring to that day, as Spurgeon put it. He said that they would be so well instructed that they would put no more childish questions to him, being led by the Spirit into the mysteries of the kingdom come Pentecost. So either way, it's coming to that full and greater knowledge after the resurrection and seeing him, or when the Spirit was rushed upon them, they would come to a greater understanding. And Christ knew this. It was a great comfort, and it would be. And where their faith was weak, he would be making it strong. So I don't think it's too difficult for us here to sympathize with what the disciples, what they're going through here. How many times have you thought that if you were just able to understand why God was orchestrating certain events and the way things are going, then you would be sure to be able to reconcile it all? I've done that. So I'm sure you have. We ask ourselves, is there a silver lining to all of this? Whatever the struggle is, we wonder these things. But we know that it's not often the case that things become so clear to us. We don't always get to understand why God is ordering the events in the way that he is, in which we suffer. Or at least we're at a loss of understanding due to some ignorance. Okay? Not knowing the scriptures well enough, possibly. But thankfully, and this is one of the things that we can really get out of this passage, is that Christ, he understands our weakness. He greatly cares and tells us not to be anxious, right? How many times have you prayed, Lord, let me not be anxious here? He knows these things, knowing that we are but dust. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul, he reflects. And he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I want you to catch that last part there, what Paul said. In the first half, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we find Paul exhorting Timothy to endure. He reminds Timothy that even when we lack faith, and by inference, we feel the weight of something insurmountable, that Jesus, he remains faithful. For he would no sooner deny who he is than deny who are found in him. That's us, church. Our very identity is found in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, little brothers and sisters, as you're learning these things and struggling with these things, in the face of uncertainty, we must remain resolute in Christ. We must stand firm in Christ. But if you do falter, as we do, and we begin to despair, then we must know that our dearest Lord Jesus will not deny his inheritance, and he will never, ever leave you. I was just telling my family and family worship this past week that one of my most cherished parts of the day is in the early morning when Emily and I have some alone time and we're able to share our struggles. Sometimes I feel like it's me sharing more than her, but we're sharing our struggles and we're leaning on each other and encouraging each other. And I was telling them how I could wish to bottle up that time with Emily for throughout the day when the times become difficult. But truly, how we have so much very more in Jesus. We don't have to wish, I was telling them, that we could bottle up time with Jesus for those trying times in our day. We don't have to wish it, for he's already with us. His very Spirit indwells us. And I know I can take anything to him at any time of the day and lean on him. And I can feel that my need for him is being met. So the Definitely. They had a struggle with weakness. Christ knew it. They struggled. Christ knew their struggles. He would not leave them faithless and rot with uncertainty. It only adds to our confusion and times. And in his own time, he would make things clear to them. But in the meantime, however, sorrow has filled their hearts. And just when it seemed things could not become more difficult, more sorrow would be coming to the disciples. Which brings me to our second point. The disciples had a problem of sorrow. In verses 20 through 22, I'll read again. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So, also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. The disciples had a problem of imminent sorrow, and it was promised to them. Jesus even said, truly, truly, which by now, after 3 years with him, I'm betting that that statement caught their attention. Connecting with the theme of in a little while, being told by Jesus that in a little while they will see him no longer, and not knowing why exactly or what that means regarding their understanding of how the Messiah is supposed to be bringing in his kingdom, they would be hearing from Christ now for some time that he will be killed. And they have been hearing it for some time that he would be killed. They have come to know him as Lord, but they were still grasping, comprehending that he is God in the flesh. Yes, we can remember that Peter had openly confessed him as the Son of God. He did do that. Peter and John were witnesses to the transfiguration, but despite all of this, there remained doubt and confusion for the disciples, for John and Peter even. It's amazing how hard at times it is for us, as it was for the disciples, to place their faith in what they know to be true, the trustworthy words of Christ. But instead, they can't shake off giving their hearts over to how they feel so lost. How they feel it wins out over what they know to be true and trustworthy. Things were promised by Christ to only get worse. In fact, Jesus says that they would weep and that they would lament, meaning that thoughts of deep grief, such that it would be reflected in outward expressions of that grief. Just what are the disciples losing? What are they losing according to their understanding if they lose Jesus? Faith in Christ Jesus, it involves a union in which we totally depend upon the resources of another. So, it is their faith that is being rocked and therefore causing such great sorrow to them. Nothing will sooner or more effectually do this than looking away from the object and source of joy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the disciples, in losing sight of Jesus, they would experience sorrow, as is natural to anyone who would be called Christian. We know this because we can even see in other passages, like in Luke chapter 24, about the Emmaus disciples, on the story about the road to Emmaus. How on that road, the Lord appeared to them, but he didn't allow them to recognize him. And he asked them, hearing their conversation, he asked them what things were troubling them so much. And they go on to explain to him, how he had been crucified. Then what they say in verse 21, these disciples, what they say is, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. This statement that they make, it points to the heart of their sorrow. their hopes had been crushed. The sorrow that were experienced by the disciples, besides just the rocking of their faith, it is added by confusion. Confusion, we know when you multiply it and you add it with sorrow, it is increased by the fact that the world would use this very occasion that's causing them such grief to rejoice. It says that you will experience sorrow, and Christ said that the world will rejoice over this, and that's going to add to their sorrow. It will multiply their grief to see that their enemy is claiming victory and killing their hope. Even John, the one whom Jesus loved, even he still needed more help to move him beyond his own doubts of who Jesus is exactly and what he's saying. For the disciples like John, losing sight of Jesus would bring great sorrow. Christ knew this. And his appearing to them after his resurrection was not only necessary to fulfill Scripture, but it was a great act of mercy for them because he knew of their weakness and their sorrow. He's meeting their need. In 1 John, what we read this morning in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Clearly, for John, and likely the other disciples, the unmistakable visual encounter with Jesus after his resurrection proved to be foundational to their faith and testimony. Not being able to see Christ, not being able to see Jesus, would be devastating to them. And that brought and would bring them great sorrow. Today, some 2,000 years after the cross and Christ's rising from the dead, we don't have the benefit, as did the disciples, in seeing the resurrected Christ. We don't have that faith-building experience that they had. We should be so grateful that they did, because we wouldn't have the second half here. They needed to see this. Christ needed to proclaim himself to them in that way. But as we will be reading soon and be preached soon, as Jesus would be telling Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We have been given, praise God, a measure of grace to believe without seeing. And we should make no mistake that we would not be believing either. We would not be believing without seeing if God himself did not give us the grace to believe. So how do you cope, friends, when you are neglecting your great need of the Lord? And you find that it's been about a week since you last met with him in his word, in prayer. Living this way for a Christian is not living at all, is it? Friends, I know it's not living. I know it's not, for I found myself in this situation more times than I care to recall in my 26 years of following Christ. As the preacher in Ecclesiastes would put it, such living is vanity. Indeed it is. Let us not neglect our seeing the Lord daily. Let it build your faith. As the hymn put it, he only requires that we feel our need of him. Christ, the good physician, he wants to comfort you in your sorrow, and he wants to strengthen you. If you know Christ as your Savior, if God the Father, if He knows you as His child, then what are you doing going through it alone? What am I doing going through it alone? Even if it's a day, cry out to Him in the morning hour. Lean on Him. Lean on your spouse. Lean on your parents, children who love you. They do. Lean on a friend in Christ. Brothers, that's loving each other. For the disciples, for them to lose Jesus, to not see Him, would be devastating to them. And it would cause great sorrow. And it's the same for us today when we neglect seeing Him. But my dear blessed friends, whom I do love, we don't serve a dead Lord. He has risen, and because He has risen, the disciples, like us, have access to the Father unlike any way ever known to them, ever known to them before. Their great sorrow, it would turn into joy. So, for going on to my last point, in light of their weakness, and in light of their growing sorrow, Jesus, He promises joy. They had a problem of sorrow, or of weakness. They had a problem of sorrow, but they have the promise of joy. Beginning in the second half of verse 20 to the end of our text, Jesus tells them, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered that baby, when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts, they will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask of me nothing. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." The disciples were promised that the great sorrow, the weeping, and the lamenting would be turned into joy. The current scene, as I stated earlier, is of sorrow mixed with confusion. They were questioning, and many questions. But Jesus doesn't really reply to their questioning here. Rather, what He does is He replies to their need. Through the use of imagery, Jesus explains that although they will suffer grief, it will be purposeful. Purposeful, like a woman who endures the pain of labor. That woman, she must go through the pain. But Christ says in verse 21, when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a baby has been born. Now, as I was developing my third point here in the sermon recently, and I was bouncing it off of Emily as I do, I realized that it was probably a bit too soon after she delivered Susie to think that, you know, there's a complete forgetfulness of the anguish that they go through. But at the same time, folks, you know, God is, you know, He's so kind to us. It's really, really neat that I was able to be witness to this so recently. I recall the suffering that Emily went through. But I tell you, just as soon as Susie, as soon as she came into the world, and girls, you were there, as soon as she came into the world, the suffering was gone. It was gone. It had served its purpose, and there was great joy indeed. The need that Jesus was tending with the disciples, that He was tending to with them, was to know their grief and sorrow. It would not be in vain. How often is that all we want to know? That it would not be in vain. That when waiting on the Lord And that when we do so, it's in his service. It is always purposeful. It is always purposeful. It's significant here that to point out that what Jesus says in verse 20 of their sorrow turning into joy is that he says it turns into joy. It's not merely replaced by joy. The cross would be to them a first cause of great sorrow. But later, it would be one of immense joy. Just like having the baby and the joy that's accompanied with it, doesn't remove the anguish, but it is rather the fruit of such endurance. God, he doesn't just simply replace our griefs and our burdens with joy. He doesn't do that. As a spoiled child might have his toys replaced every time he breaks them. Because replacing our sorrow and giving joy instead would produce Christians that are unable to endure to the end. If it were such that there is no testing, that there's no enduring, no benefit from the joy of the fruit of endurance, then we would not have what James declares in James 1:4, that such fruit makes us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Another commentator, he suggests that the woman, what she does is she finds herself again in her child, meaning that after enduring such grief, the woman finds a purpose of the travail. And in this brand new baby, she, quote, finds herself again. She comes to herself again. Likewise, for the disciples, they would also find themselves again in the risen Lord. When they see him again after he is resurrected, they would find themselves again. Here is another purpose that we see of the dark things that we go through, the darkness that they went through, of the anguish that they and we have to endure, namely that we may die to ourselves in order that we may live in Christ. We're enduring to the end. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But just what are we to endure? What is it that we have to endure? Surely, this includes sorrow and it includes grief. For the rest of our lives, our Holy Father in heaven, he will test our faith by continually leading us to live in Christ. He does it because he loves us, to find our need in him. This testing that God does, it's not absent of any love. It's not something that's mechanical. God's testing of our faith is always done in amazing love. It's always done in amazing love for our preparation for eternity. Shaping our hearts and shaping our minds into Christ's likeness. It serves a godly purpose, and we can take comfort in that. Even when our suffering, listen to this, even when our suffering is due to something dumb that we've done, if we are truly repentant, God will even use the painful consequence of regretted sin to point us to Christ and renew our minds. He is so good to do that for us. Only church, let us be kind and loving to one another. If another finds himself in that situation, if someone is grieved by the consequence of his sin, as Paul reminds the Corinthians, to turn and forgive and comfort the repentful brother, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Let us not neglect such kindness. And as a means of your own comfort, we should remember the passage earlier where Paul tells us, if we are faithless, Jesus remains faithful. Christ remains faithful, and joy is added to us. A joy that we're told the world cannot understand, and as given in the latter part of verse 22, cannot be taken away from us. The disciples will then rejoice in a way that is permanent when they see the Lord risen. No one will take away the joy that they will have. The thought is not, of course, that believers will never know sorrow. We know that. But instead, that after they have come to understand the significance of the cross, then they will be possessed by a deep-rooted joy, a joy that's independent of the world. The world did not give it, and the world cannot take it away from them. The disciples will know the presence of Jesus. They will know the presence of Jesus, not possible when he was present with them by means of the Spirit of God. And on the other side of the cross, even after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God is given to the disciples as promised, life for the disciples would be existence in the shared fellowship of the Trinity. They will know joy in a way that they couldn't know before. In God's grand and merciful design, it doesn't end there. Jesus goes on in verses 23 and 24 to explain how the joy they have in him will be made full. Made full at God's own doing, at his doing. Verse 23, it begins by stating, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me," pointing to after Christ's resurrection. Again, pointing also to the work of the Holy Spirit who would be with them to teach them all things, reminding them of the words that Jesus spoke when he was with them, guiding them into truth. They would have the knowledge they needed. The questioning they had at this point put forward would find their answers in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and eventually in his ascension. After that day, they would direct their prayers to the Father in the name of the Son. The Father, fully satisfied in the atonement offered by the suffering and shed blood of Christ, even his death, the Father never denying his Son. It's on the grounds of all of that, of all that the Son is and all that he had did, that they would receive gifts from the Father. It is so firm and foundational. It cannot be thwarted. Our joy cannot be made complete or made full in any other way but to connect our prayer to the Father in the name of his Son. Because when doing so, we are recognizing the will of God, of Christ, in that which we pray for when we pray in Jesus' name. If we truly pray for what is in accordance with his will. And when praying this way, we should have every confidence. We should have every hope that God will answer our prayer, that he will give to us what we ask for. For he would be doing that which he already wills. And our advocate in heaven pleads on our behalf for our prayers. It's not that Jesus is standing before God as an attorney in court, having to convince the Father all the time. But it's such prayer, it's proven to be acceptable before the Father because it offers up the sweet aroma of his Son. When we pray in his name, joy is made full. It's made complete. And we can take every confidence that he will give us what we ask when we pray in his name. In closing, we want to know, how long will the sorrow last? A little while. John Piper, quoting him, he says, brief is very relative, isn't it? If you say he can hold his breath a long time, you mean 2 or 3 minutes. That's long for breath holding. By the way, I can do 3 minutes. That's long for breath holding. But if you say he's been a pastor of the church for a long time, You mean perhaps 15 or 20 years? So it is with the phrase little while in this passage. Compared to others and compared to a lifetime on earth, your distress may last a long time, not a little while. But compared to eternity, compared to the inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, they are only for a little while. James, he shares his perspective on this in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "For you are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes." Piper continues, saying, "Compared to the length and greatness of the future God has planned for you, all the distresses of this life are very little indeed. In God's design for our trials, there is a place for real, authentic grieving and distress. But this experience is fundamentally altered from the way the world experiences these things. We see a design in it all. And so our root, it stays planted. Even though the branches thrash in the wind, and the leaves remain green, and the fruit keeps growing, because our roots go down by the stream of God's sovereign grace, and we trust Him for a good design." There is so great comfort in that. I'm sure it's some of you today. God brings joy to our lives. It's not by substitution. It's by transformation. His illustration of the woman giving birth makes this clear. The same baby that caused the pain also caused the joy. In birth, God does not substitute something else to relieve the mother's pain. Instead, He uses what is there already, but He transforms it. How is joy possible? It's possible because we are not cut off from Jesus. We are free to bring every need to Him in prayer and can be confident that He hears us. "Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you," Jesus said. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Where can we find joy in times of pressure and uncertainty? First, by acknowledging that everything we possess is God's. Even the work that's assigned to us, your job, Jesus is Lord, and everything we have and do is committed totally into His hands. If Jesus, in grace, if He chooses to use it for His glory, then let us rejoice. And if He chooses not to use it, but bring to an end all that we have planned and worked to achieve to an end, then He can use disaster also to glorify Himself. And then also we can rejoice. We can rejoice in such trial because He has promised to be there. And He has provided the very Spirit of God to be our comforter, our helper. And we can seek Him in such an hour and find peace in knowing it will be okay. It will be okay according to the good God that we serve. And that should certainly be okay for us that know Christ as Savior, as our Lord.